Harvest New Beginnings Church is located in Oswego, Illinois. We exist for God's glory alone, encouraging each other to have a deep love for God and a sincere love for people. This message is brought to you by Pastor Scott Poling.
You know, my heart was very heavy this past week, not for me, but for others, as I would just hear day after day after day of another sorrow, another grief, another sadness in somebody's life. Some of those people were in our church, others who've moved away, some were friends who live out of state. Some of the things that I heard was, I talked to a man who's been abandoned by a spouse. So now he comes home to an empty house. I talked to parents who lost their grown child tragically, and they're grieving. A woman suffering a disease with no answers, no diagnosis, and it's progressively getting worse. I talked to a dad with a wayward child. Completely has cut him off, hasn't had any contact with him for years. Spurns every act of kindness and care. A foster child, 11 years old, who went missing this week. A wife grieving and planning the funeral of her husband after many, many, many years of marriage. You could probably add to those heartaches of things you've heard. You could probably add some of your own to that list. And truth be known, no one can fully understand the sorrow that you face when you face it. Proverbs 14:10 has that truth. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no outsider or stranger shares in its joy. Nobody can fully enter into the emotions that you feel. The depth of hurt and the weight of sorrow that you carry, the pain, the confusion, the anger, the fear, the disappointment you're going through, the unanswered questions, the regret maybe that you have, the feeling of loneliness. And all of those things can make us feel very, very lonely at times and almost isolated in our discouragement. But I want you to know today, you are not alone. You're not alone in your pain. You're not alone in your weakness. You're not alone in your trials or temptations. Don't believe that lie, because there is one who understands us, and he sees us, and he hears us, and he knows us. Truly, he gets us. We've started a new series, and I want you to be encouraged, and more importantly, he wants you to be encouraged. He gets us. All of us. Well, what does the Bible really have to say about that phrase? Is it true? And if so, how so? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Toward the end of the New Testament, wonderful book written to Jewish believers. And some of them are struggling to hold on to their faith because life is hard. And some of these Jewish believers are struggling with their upbringing, their religious traditions, and their religious trappings. And maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're struggling with your religious background and the way you were raised and what it all means and what's the truth of it. And I want you to read with me Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I want you to notice where this passage starts and what we're first called to do. We're called to lift our eyes to exalted deity. In other words, get your eyes off of yourself. Get my eyes off of myself. We've got to get our eyes off of our problems and off of our struggles and off of our difficulties and temptations and trials and get our eyes on our great high priest and keep them on his greatness, not on our grief. And there was no one greater than him. How great is he? We can go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word and making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In that passage, we learn that Jesus is the personification of the glory of God. To hear Jesus is to hear God. To see Jesus is to see God. To watch Jesus is to watch God. He is the all-sustaining, powerful God of everything he has created. And he is our high priest, meaning he has sacrificed himself for you to purify you of your sins. And now he rules and he reigns and he intercedes for us on high. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And it says here, you have a great high priest. Not past tense, not had. Not future tense, you'll have. No, you have this high priest right now for your life. He is alive. We just celebrated that 2 weeks ago. He died for you. He rose for you. He lives for you forever to intercede for you. You have a high priest. Be encouraged. And he's not like the priests of old in Israel. They came and they went. They lived and they died. They constantly offered up tens of thousands of sacrifices through the years for themselves because of their sin and for the people of God because of their sins. Jesus is not like them. He's the great high priest. We read in Hebrews chapter 7. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office, but because he, that is Jesus, remains forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. He never leaves office. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He saves us 100% completely from our sins. And his intercession never ends because he never dies. Verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Who do we need? What kind of high priest? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. One perfect sacrifice forever for all time. That was Jesus on the cross. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. He is strong. But the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son. He's been appointed, who has been perfected forever. That is your high priest. You keep your eyes on him. You keep your eyes on the high priest. And you keep your eyes on the heavens. We read here, he's passed through the heavens. He died, he rose, he ascended, and he passed through into the holy of holies of heaven. Hebrews 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, they also passed through. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would sacrifice an animal. And the high priest would take the blood of that animal and he would pass through. See, he would pass through the outer court of the temple. And then he would pass through the holy place in the temple. And then he would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies. That is the veil that was torn when Christ was crucified, because now we all have access. And that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would gaze upon the mercy seat of God. And he would take the blood of the sacrifice and actually sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Why? Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mercy is only possible because of the shed blood of the sacrifice. God can only show you mercy in your sin because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens into heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, representing his blood on your behalf. Jesus passed through. You need to understand, the earthly temple was but an illustration of a heavenly reality, the Holy of Holies. Jesus passed through. Paul tells us three heavens. The heaven of heavens is the holiness of heaven. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, whose name means God saves. The Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves. And we see in our passage, Jesus, the Son of God. He is fully man, and yet he is fully God. He's the perfect mediator of a new covenant in his blood, making a way for us to have access to heaven, to reconcile sinful humans to a holy God, to make peace so that we don't fall under judgment. He took our judgment for us. He's our mediator, 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Lift your eyes to exalted deity. You are so loved. Be encouraged. Next, we learn in this passage to hold fast to him. Don't let go. Don't walk away from this high priest. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast, why? Because he is your great high priest. Hold fast because he is your sinless sacrifice. Hold fast because his intercession never ends. Hold fast to him. In his exalted position in heaven, he's your savior. Hold fast with uncompromising commitment. Hold fast. And it says here, let us hold fast. In other words, you're not alone. You are not alone. Just look around. You belong to something very big and very special. You belong to the family of God. Countless millions and billions who've held fast down through the ages who are now in heaven. Described this way in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have such a large, great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who have held fast, you can hold fast. Let us lay aside the hindrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Hold fast, child of God. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Hold fast. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to your confession. We're told here, let us hold fast to that confession. Believer, do you remember your confession? When you confessed his name for the very first time. When you called out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Do you remember when you confessed his name? When you committed your life to live for him? Hold fast to that confession. When you were baptized in that name as a public testimony? Hold fast to your confession. And Jesus is our confession. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a whole heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle, meaning sent one, the sent one, and high priest of our confession. Have you made that confession yet? Have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Or are you just a religious person who comes to church once in a while? Like I said earlier, upwards of 40 young people made that confession to Jesus Christ to save them. You may say, well, they're young. Is it going to really stick? Whatever. It did for me. When I was 17 years of age, I was not raised in a Christian home. I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me and he changed me. And he's your pastor today. God can make changes, let me tell you. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you and he will forgive you. Hold fast. Hold fast to your confession. And we see this over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. Here in this passage, let us hold fast to our confession. And in Hebrews 10, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Do you see the theme? And the theme also points to a struggle. Because sometimes we don't want to hold fast. Sometimes we want to give in to our sin nature. Sometimes we want to walk away from God and his people. The world is going to continually try to loosen your spiritual grip. Don't let it. Don't let go. Don't walk away. Hold fast. And true believers hold on, and they hold firm, and they hold fast. It's a doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. The true believers will persevere to the end. Theologian Wayne Grudem explains it this way. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. It's an evidence of true salvation, holding fast and holding on. John Piper states it this way: we believe that all who are justified will win this fight, not be spared the fight, just guaranteed victory. They will persevere in faith and never surrender to the enemy of their souls. Never surrender to the enemy of your souls. But what about prodigals? What about those who seemingly came to faith but have walked away? I believe in prodigals. I believe they can return. I also believe sometimes God calls them home. In 1 Corinthians 11, some are sick and some are dead. I believe in prodigals, but I also believe not all prodigals are truly prodigals, and that only God knows their hearts, and that there are some so-called believers who were never true believers. They were just religious unbelievers. We see that in Judas. Nobody more religious than Judas, sitting at the feet of Jesus, serving with Jesus, worshiping with Jesus, watching the miracles of Jesus, and yet he's called the son of perdition because he was never truly saved. And that may be you here today. You're a very religious person. It takes more than being religious. You need to repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you. And he will. I believe in prodigals, but not everyone who holds fast, not everybody does. Some give up the fight. We're told some shipwreck the faith. Paul spoke this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight. It is a fight, Christian. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Two men who belong to the church at Ephesus. Two men who turned away from God, turned to blasphemy, turned to heresy, and turned back to the world, to the enemy of their souls. Don't shipwreck the faith. Steer clear of the rocks of rebellion. Steer clear of the shallows of sin. And maintain a straight course in the deep waters of trust and faith. And hold fast and hold on. Some were never of the faith, 1 John 2. They went out from us, they did not belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. They ran back to the world. They were truly not believers. It's like to run back to the world is like running back into a burning building when there's nothing of value, running back into a burning home when there's nothing of value in it. You don't run back to your sin. You're only going to get burned by it. You don't run back to this world that's condemned to burn and be judged by God. Don't run back to the world. Don't run back to your sin. Hold fast to your confession. Jesus taught in a parable that there are many different kinds of soil. Four kinds. Parable of the soils is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He talks about the farmer that goes out to sow his seed, and some falls on the path and it's trampled and the birds eat it up, and it falls on rocky ground, shallow root. It withers quickly, scorched by the sun. Some falls among the thorns, it's choked out, but some falls on good soil. And then he explains the parable this way. He says, the seed is the word of God that is sown. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm sowing seed today. I'm casting verses onto your heart. I'm casting passages into your life. I'm sowing the seed of the word of God. And for some of you, that seed is going to fall on the path soil where it's been trampled. And it'll be sown in your heart, but quickly it will be snatched away by the enemy. In the passage, one of the passages actually says, and they don't believe and they are not saved. That'll be some of you today. You'll hear the truth and you will reject it. Some of you will be rocky soil. You'll hear it. You'll immediately receive it with joy. Oh, I like that message. I like that truth. Oh, that makes sense. But distress and persecution and time of testing, you'll fall away. The passages say that you believe for a little while and then you fall away. Some of you here today are thorny soil. You hear it, but you're so full of worry of the world and deceitfulness for riches and money, you just want to make more and more money. And the desires of other things and pleasures of life. Life is all about you. It's all you care about. What you want to do, where you want to go, how you want to be happy. And that chokes out the word. And you're unfruitful. But for some of you, seed will fall on good soil. And you're going to hear this word. And you're going to welcome it into your life. And you're going to understand it. And one of the passages say, you hear with a good and honest heart. And you endure, you hold fast. And then you produce. You're going to hear the word today and you're going to produce some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold for the glory of God. Take what you hear today and internalize it. And let it change you. And let it bear fruit. Be good soil. Hold on, hold firm, hold fast. And by all means, guard your heart from wandering, Christian. His name was Robert Robinson. He came to faith after hearing George Whitefield preach in 1752. And in 1758, he wrote a well-known hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And you'll see the theme through many of the stanzas. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Why? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Don't you feel it at times? The world calling. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. And there were times in his life when he wandered away from God, Robert did. Times of spiritual instability, even straying into some false doctrine. When he was much older in life, he was riding in a stagecoach through the English countryside, and there was a lady sitting near him in the coach, and she was humming a tune of a hymn. And she started to sing the words aloud, and she turned to him with an open hymn book and asked if he had ever heard the hymn. And with silence, not saying a thing, he burst into tears. And he said, I'm the poor, unhappy man that composed that hymn, and I'd give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. 30 years later, the very words he had penned had returned to him by the grace and providence of God to draw his wandering heart back again. Maybe that's you here today. God is calling your wandering heart back again. Turn from your sin. Turn to your Savior. Come back to him. There is not a sin he will not forgive. There is not a sin beyond his mercy and grace. Come back, wandering sinner, and come to him for the very first time. You who've wandered into the ways of this world, come to the Savior. Lift your eyes to exalted deity and hold fast to him. Trust your heart to humble sympathy. He knows your weaknesses and he loves you. He understands every temptation that you face, the victories and the failures you've had, and he cares for you. Verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What a strange way to word the phrase. It seems awkward. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Why not just say it positively? We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because it's a rebuttal. Some are questioning Jesus' ability to get us, to sympathize with us, to understand us. And he's saying Jesus is not so high and exalted in heaven that he doesn't see you and he doesn't hear you. Heaven doesn't negate his ability to understand what you're facing here on earth, to support and sympathize with you here on earth. Distance doesn't mean disinterest. He doesn't roll his eyes at you, your hurts, your pains, your struggles. No, he sympathizes with you. He is human. He understands humans. He is able to sympathize with humans. Now, I'm not musical at all, but there's a musical term called sympathetic resonance. What is that? If you have two pianos in the same room and you strike a note on this piano, the other piano will resound automatically, slightly, with the same note, even if no one is sitting at it. Sympathetic resonance. A hurt played on your heart echoes in his. A pain inflicted on your soul resounds in his. Our humanity is his, our Savior's humanity. He feels our pain. He sympathizes with our sorrow, our trials, our tears. Certainly the one who weeps sympathizes with those who weep. We see this in the tears that he shed at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come see it." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Do you see how he loves you? He died for you. He loves you. He intercedes for you in heaven. He loves you. He's prepared a place for you in heaven. He loves you. He hears you from heaven. He loves you. He sees you. He loves you. He cares for you. He loves you. Man, does he love you. May we also, though, practice sympathetic resonance in our own lives. There are far too many Christians that are far out of tune. We care only for ourselves, not others. We show no sympathy for the people of this world. We show no sympathy for other Christians. His sympathy should be an example for our sympathy. Romans. To rejoice with those who rejoice, not be envious, not be jealous, but to rejoice with them and to weep with those who weep. When is the last time, Christian, you honestly shed tears with somebody going through a difficult time? Have you ever done that? When is the last time you changed your schedule to go visit somebody who was hurting or facing loss? When's the last time you offered to pray for somebody going through a difficulty? When is the last time you comforted somebody? When is the last time you shut your own mouth and listened to the needs of another with a heart of compassion and showed sympathy? That's Jesus. And that's how he wants us to be. We're told here, he understands our weaknesses, and that doesn't necessarily mean sins. It means frailties. It means limitations. It means Jesus understands pain. He faced pain, like you and I have never faced pain. He knows what it means to go hungry and be thirsty, 40 days fasting in the wilderness when he was tempted, as well as on the cross. Betrayal, he faced it. He knows what it's like, the closest of friends. Sorrow, the death of John the Baptist, the death of Lazarus. Anger, he knows what it's like to be angry when he goes into the temple and he sees it as a den of thieves. Abandonment by all the disciples. Lies, you face lies, he's faced lies. All the religious leaders, all of the people, the slander, the gossip. Poverty, he knows poverty. He was a homeless man. No place to lay his head. The only clothes he had were the clothes on his back. You have more clothes. You have more possessions. You have far more things than our Lord did on this earth. Death. He knows what it is to face death and go through the valley of the shadow of death. He died. There's not a weakness he hasn't felt. There's not a weakness he hasn't experienced. There's not a weakness he doesn't understand. Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He gets us. Matthew 8, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. You are not alone. Jesus relates to every life situation you have ever been in and more. He understands every sorrow, every trial, every heartache. He sympathizes. He understands. Not only that, we're told in this passage, he's faced all temptations. He's been tempted in every way, verse 15, as we are. He has been thoroughly tempted. He didn't live in this isolated, holy, protective bubble. He wasn't kept in this sinless, sterile chamber absent of temptations. Just read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. 40 days of temptations in the wilderness with Satan. 40 days of intense, direct, personal, belligerent temptation. Jesus was tempted with selfishness. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He was tempted with pride and proving himself, taken up to the holy city by the devil, pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and they'll support you with their hands. He was tempted with grandeur and glory and ambition and power and riches. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. I will give you all of these if you fall down and worship me. He knows every temptation. He was tempted to abandon the mission to die for your sins. Matthew 16, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Forbid it, Lord, you're not going to no cross. You're not going to die. It was a temptation to quit, abandon. He was tempted in the garden to quit in Matthew 26. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's a temptation. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. He overcame the temptation. He had a temptation to come down from the cross in the midst of dying for your sins in Matthew 27. Those passing by deriding him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocking him. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Fiercely taunted and tempted on the cross. Could he have come down from that cross? You bet he could have. And let me tell you, I'd have come down from the cross and I'd have wiped every one of them out. Just be glad your salvation wasn't dependent on me. He was tempted in every way imaginable and possible. Jesus's entire life was nothing but temptation after temptation after temptation after temptation. There's not a way he wasn't tempted. The seven deadly sins, he was tempted with pride. He was tempted with greed. He was tempted with lust. He was tempted with envy, gluttony, anger and wrath, laziness. He's tempted that way in a million other ways, bitterness, lying, stealing, coveting, self-pity, complaining, gossiping, slandering. He was tempted in all ways. There's not a temptation Jesus didn't face. And he never sinned. Yet without sin. Because temptation is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is a sin. You haven't sinned when you're tempted. You sin when you give in to the temptation. Jesus never yielded and never gave in to temptation. He is perfect God, unable to sin, still facing sin, but conquering sin, battling and conquering sin every day, day after day, complete victory of sin after sin after sin. But there is the objection that is raised. If Jesus never sinned, he can't know what I'm facing. He doesn't understand the temptations that I go through. If Jesus never sinned, he doesn't get us. He doesn't understand the struggle. He has no idea the power and the pull and the strength of the temptations. Jesus has lived a sheltered life if he never gave in to temptation. C.S. Lewis answered this objection this way. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist is Jesus, because he knows temptation like you and I have never felt it. Jesus never gave into a single temptation. He faced it and endured every temptation to its fullest measure. He knows temptation. Jesus was mercilessly tempted to sin beyond anything you and I have ever been tempted to do. Jesus experienced temptation longer than you've been tempted, deeper than you have been tempted, and more intense than you have ever faced in your temptation. He faced the full extent of every temptation. He knows everything about temptation, everything about every temptation. He knows it to the fullest extent. He knows temptation. He gets us. And the truth is, Jesus didn't have to sin. He didn't have to sin to understand temptation. Listen, the greatest heart surgeon in America doesn't have to have a massive heart attack to know how to perform open heart surgery. It's his knowledge of heart disease and the skill of a surgeon that qualifies him. Jesus didn't have to sin to understand sin. He never sinned, and he understands sin and temptation better than anybody because he fought it more intensely than anybody. He knew what the struggle was like more than you will ever know. Luke 22, his prayer in the garden. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knows what it is. Hebrews 12. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He struggled in ways against sin and temptation you and I will never understand. He gets us. Lift your eyes to exalted deity. Hold fast to him. Trust your heart to humble sympathy. Boldly approach him. There's only two exhortations in this passage. One is hold fast. The second is approach him. Approach God's throne. Based on his sympathy, loving sympathy. Based on him understanding your every weakness completely, approach the throne. Based on you, him facing every temptation triumphantly, approach the throne. Make no mistake, it is a throne, and it is in heaven. Radiant, resplendent, approach this throne. Glorious, majestic, powerful, terrifying throne beyond anything you could ever imagine. The fullest description of this throne is given by the Apostle John, and I want you to take a look at this throne that he tells you to come to. Revelation 4. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. Jasper is clear as crystal, symbolizing purity. Carnelian is deep red, symbolizing redemption. Jasper and carnelian are the first and last stones in the breastpiece of the high priest of Israel. Pure and shedding his blood is our great high priest. You approach your great high priest who is sinless and gave his life for you and gave his life and blood for you. We're told a rainbow had the appearance of an emerald surrounding the throne. A complete rainbow around this throne, like emerald green. Verse 4, around the throne are 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders dressed in white clothes, golden crowns on their head. The throne is surrounded by thrones. Flashes of lightning and rumbling, peals of thunder come from the throne. Sight and sound of power is everywhere. Lightning, peals of thunder. Seven fiery torches burning before the throne. Seven spirits of God is who they are. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back, were all around the throne on each side. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. You reach the throne. You see the throne. You reach it by going over a sea of glass like crystal. And there's angelic beings covered in eyes, angelic beings taking different forms. Verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." These angelic beings, Isaiah tells us they have six wings as well. And with two, they cover their faces. And with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly before the throne. And forever they call out, declaring the holiness of God, declaring his eternity. Forever and ever, they never stop worshiping before the throne. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "O Lord and God, our Lord and God, who you alone, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things and by your will they exist and were created." They are falling down. They are casting crowns. They are declaring praise. He is worthy, glory, honor, power. You're the creator. Everything has been created by him. Everything has been created for him. This is beyond full comprehension, this throne. And you're told to approach this throne. You come. You come to this throne. It is a throne to boldly approach. Do you understand where you are, Christian, when you pray? Do you understand where your prayers go? Don't miss this picture. Don't miss this privilege. You have permission, he says, come to my throne. You have this privilege, come to my throne. You have been asked to come to this throne. A few years back, my family and I went to Washington, D.C. We met our congressman then at the time, Randy Holcren, who came to this church. He's since moved away. He met us at the White House, and he gave us a tour of the White House. And then he took us over to the Capitol building and into the House of Representatives. And I was given the privilege of standing where every president stands when they give their State of the Union address. And I was given the privilege of opening Congress up in prayer. And I boldly approached. I didn't shy away from naming the name of Jesus and praying for every one of those last sinners to come to salvation. And I didn't ignore that opportunity, and I didn't walk away from it, and I didn't cower in fear or shame. I approached with boldness and I prayed. Do you understand the privilege that is yours? Washington is nothing. The Capitol building's an outhouse, people. You get to go before the throne of God. Do you understand what you get to do when you pray? The very throne of God. You have an open invitation. You have a standing appointment with the King of Kings. Anytime, anywhere, to pray about anything. Take advantage of this. Some of you people never pray. Can you imagine being given the opportunity to go into the White House and you saying, "Nah, I got better things to do." Imagine given the opportunity to go to somewhere very special. Some of you, you get to go to a backstage pass for Taylor Swift, some of you. And you'd be like, "Woo!" But yet you're not excited about coming to the throne of God and praying. Do you understand what you get to do when you pray? You better start praying. You better start taking advantage of this privilege and this opportunity that God has given you. Come to me. Come to me. I know you. I love you. I care for you. Pray to me. He says, come boldly. You come with confidence anytime, anywhere, about anything, and you come continually. It's a throne in heaven. It's a throne to boldly approach. It's a throne of grace. Approach the throne of grace. It's much more than just a throne of power. Grace, this is where you find grace. And receive amazing grace, abundant grace, lavish, continually, unending grace. When I go to the airport, I take my little Nalgene, my little water bottle. You don't have to use the, you know, regular water fountains anymore. Hold it forever, blah, 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 blah. You know, they have those water dispensers with the sensor activated. You just put it there and poof, it just fills it and overflows. Do you understand that's how God's grace is? I've got grace for you. Overflowing grace. Come find your fill of God's grace. Why are you going thirsty, Christian? Why are you walking by God's grace? Why are you not quenching your thirst on the grace of God? There's no need for you to have parched lips and parched lives anymore. Drink of God's grace. Come to his grace. And for some of you, you need to come for the very first time. You need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. And how are we saved? By grace through faith. It's a throne in heaven and a throne to boldly approach, a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy that we may receive mercy. Plenty of mercy to go around. And there's mercy no matter your sin. There's mercy no matter how bad you have lied. There's mercy no matter how horrible your sexual immorality. There's mercy to be shown to you no matter what you've stolen, no matter whatever act of violence you've committed. There is mercy, God says, if you want it. Call out to him and receive mercy. And believer, there's mercy for you as well. And mercy for all of us, and forgiveness for all of us. Psalm 86, for you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive. He's ready. Abounding in faithful love to all who call on him. 1 John 1, if we just confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are you waiting for? Come to the throne. Come to the throne. It's also a throne of help. You'll find grace to help us in time of need. In other words, you're never alone. You're never without help. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy who wants you to give up and nobody cares. There is one who cares. You can make it. You will make it. There is help if you want it. And by the way, there's help in your temptation. You don't have to give into that temptation again, ever again. There's help. We're told to pray. Matthew 6, how are we told to pray? Do not bring us into temptation. God, protect me from this temptation. We're told he's able to help us. Hebrews 2, for since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. We're told he provides an escape in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Every temptation you face, you do not have to give into it. It's God's promise. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out. The escape is there. Look for it and take it, that you may be able to endure it or bear it. And help from God comes in many forms. You need wisdom. Ask. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, come to the throne and ask. Who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, it'll be given to him. You're weak. You're suffering. Ask for strength. Isaiah, he gives strength to the faint, strengthens the powerless. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. Comfort in your time of sorrow. Ask. Psalm 34, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Care for your life. Provision. 1 Peter, casting all your cares. What are the cares in your life? Stop holding on to them. Go to the throne and cast them to the Savior because he cares for you. You're struggling financially with provisions in your life. Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs, not necessarily your wants. He'll take care of every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Protection. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Some of you are Harry Potter fans. Help will always be given at Hogwarts for those who ask. God said it long before Dumbledore. Come to me and ask for help, and I will always give you help. Always help in time of need. Help in time of need. You know what that means? We are needy people. We are so needy. He gets us. You moms out there with little kids, you deal with needy people. You wives who are married, you deal with needy people. There's appropriate help for every need, timely help for every need, whether it's sorrow and grief or sickness and disease or a job situation, family, marriage, children, finances, enemies, loneliness, confusion. Come to the throne. He says, come to my throne. You will find grace, you will find mercy, and you will find help. Come to my throne. He gets us like no one else does. John Peterson wrote this hymn in 1952. No one understands like Jesus. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He's waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus. When the foes of life assail, you should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. He gets us. Lift your eyes to exalted deity, you are so loved. Hold fast to him. Trust your heart to humble sympathy. He knows you, he understands you, and boldly approach him, this throne in heaven, this throne of grace, this throne of mercy, this throne of help for your every need.
If you've been prompted by this message and are in need of a new beginning, or would like more information about Harvest New Beginnings, visit @harvest.church.